AD70.net, where soon means soon, near means near, and at hand, well, it sure doesn't mean 2,000 years. Welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. John Noe joining me in the studio. Happy New Year, my friend.
Yes. Hey, you know today's a special day here in Indiana.
Okay.
Yeah, it's also special in California.
And
everywhere else people are listening to us. You know what today is?
Thursday.
Yeah, don't say Thursday.
Oh, darn it. Okay. Well, that's just the best I can do.
This is a special day.
Okay.
It's Epiphany.
You know, that is right. You went somewhere I just was not expecting.
Yeah. Do you know what that means?
Presence. Well, epiphany meaning it's, yeah. Anyways, go ahead.
But, I mean, you know what? The holiday epiphany. I mean, this is a holiday.
Brother, let me tell you something. I was born and raised in the Lutheran church. Should I not know what epiphany is?
Okay, I'm not going to put you on the spot. It is the visiting of the Magi to the baby Jesus,
mm-hmm.
12 days after Christmas. Celebrated, some places. In fact, I've been told that the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Christmas on this day. I don't know if that's right or not, but somebody told me that.
You know, they do, again, depending on, it's funny that when we think about the church, especially here in America, we only think of one church. We think of, you know, our Bible only having 66 books in it, and that's what was originally intended. And let me tell you, when you start looking at a lot of the different faiths, Eastern Orthodox versus Greek Orthodox versus Coptic Orthodox, Ethiopian. Mm. I mean, there's so many of them. But, even the holidays fall on different days. You go to a Greek Orthodox church and their Easter is like a month later, depending on the calendar year.
Yeah. How does the Easter Bunny keep that straight?
Well, that way it works out much better for him, and that way he can spread it out over a number of days. Same thing with Santa Claus.
Is that right? I understand he uses the Tooth Fairy as a consultant.
Yes. Matter of fact, though, I hear his corporate office is in Santa Claus, Indiana. Have you ever been there?
I have.
And what did you do there in Santa Claus, Indiana?
In Santa Claus, Indiana, they have one of the greatest amusement parks in the world called Holiday World, and it is just a blast. And Santa Claus is there year-round.
Yes, he is. And matter of fact, that is the North Pole, from what I understand. But just kidding on that one. But, you know, I used to have a friend of mine that was one of those, I guess you'd call them acrobatic divers, those guys that would jump off of that platform 90 feet into the air into that doughboy pool there at Santa Claus, Indiana.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was one of those knuckleheads that would find the bottom of a doughboy pool with his back on a regular basis.
Oh,
I asked him about that. I'm like, brother, you got to tell me something. I go, you're diving 90 feet into a doughboy. I go, this reminds me of those Tom and Jerry cartoons where people would dive into teacups full of water.
Hmm.
I go, how in the world do you do that? He goes, you just learn how to hit the water.
I said, okay. Here all along you thought getting involved in preterism was such a dive, right?
Well, let me tell you, brother, it might be a dive, but it's not as dangerous as diving.
Hey, guess what else epiphany means?
Well, let's go.
You were close the first time.
Well, it is a holiday. Epiphany is from the Koine Greek. It is a Christian feast day, and it celebrates the revelation of God the Son.
That's right. And in the Eastern Church, it also celebrates the baptism of Christ and so forth. But generally, the word means a sudden intuitive perception,
mm-hmm.
or an insight into a reality or a essential meaning of something. I'm reading that off of the dictionary.
Right.
So what I thought we'd do today, Michael, with your obvious permission,
mm-hmm.
is do an epiphany today.
Okay.
How does that sound? Yeah, I mean, in the definition that I just gave, not in the holiday kind of thing. Or, to put it maybe in a little bit more general language, an aha. How would that be?
Well, that's fine with me. There's nothing that's going to shock me after after this last year, my friend. If you can bring a theophany along with that epiphany, That will be a great thing.
Well, here's what I'm going to do to start this off, because this definitely ties in. You know, as we're winding up this Kingdom Christianity series here, it may take us a while to get it wound up or wound down or whatever. But George Barna, you've heard of him.
Of course.
The researcher. Mm-hmm. He just came out December 13th of last year with what he calls 6 mega themes. Have you heard about them yet?
I have not.
6 mega themes. In fact, if you'll Google just 6 mega themes or George Barna 6 mega themes, you pull this off. And there are 6 that he's come out with for the church. And I thought I just excerpt some of this, and we could make comments along the way. And then an article that appeared in the New York Times on December 19th called A Tough Season for Believers, which lo and behold ties right into this and will give us a pretty good segue into where I want to go. In some of the, Michael, over the holidays, I received all sorts of emails from other preterists, some of which you're familiar with, blasting me.
Wow.
For some of the things I've been advocating here on Kingdom Christianity. Do you believe that?
You know, it does not surprise me, but why don't you go ahead and fill us in on what some of those details are?
Well, let's do the other stuff first, and then we'll, again, as I mentioned, use those. This as a segue into that. So let's start with the 6 mega themes, and I'm just going to, again, just highlight a few things. Number 1 mega theme, according to George Barna, is the Christian church is becoming less theologically literate.
Mm.
Now, don't you find that kind of hard to believe?
No, not at all.
Well, that's good. That's good. Here's one sentence that he says. Well, he says a whole paragraph, but here's one sentence. He says, the theological free-for-all that is encroaching in Protestant churches nationwide suggests the coming decade will be a time of unparalleled theological diversity and inconsistency.
Whoa. Well, you know what, John? This is a very interesting time, though, and I'm looking at that same page with you. Any one of our listeners right now, if they would just go to their Google, you know, toolbar, type in 6 mega themes, and you'll be able to follow along right here with us. But, you know, that does not surprise me, John. But at the same time, I think it's the Internet that is bringing this forward and bringing it on.
Bringing on the diversity and inconsistency?
Yes.
Or bringing on the purity for that?
You know, both. I believe it's going to be both, because there are going to be media outlets like what we're doing here where we can help people. We can take people like you that have taken the time to, you know, get their advanced degrees and hopefully put a little bit of sanity back into Christianity, because we are continuing in the same at the same rate in which we are growing in knowledge at the same time. The Internet is giving people the ability to lead people astray at an alarming rate.
So it's both a blessing and a curse.
Yes, my friend.
Okay. And you and I know about both of those, right?
Yes, we do.
Yes, we do. Okay, number 2, Barna says, Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented. He says, therefore, we are becoming more spiritually isolated from non-Christians. And a little later on in that paragraph, he says, most Christians are unimpressed with the contribution, or excuse me, most Americans are unimpressed with the contributions Christians and churches have made to society over the past few years. Do you buy that, Michael? Are you unimpressed with the contributions Christians and churches have made to society over the past few years?
Yeah, that's kind of a vague statement. I guess it really depends on the, you know, where he's talking about.
But, well, how about in the area of abortion?
Yeah, you know what? We have been rather silent, although I can't, I won't use that as a blanket statement, because I have a good friend of mine that has just restarted his broadcast on this station as of yesterday. He has a ministry called FreeTheChildrenNow.com, is where you can find his website, and he's doing everything he can to properly educate people on exactly what has been going on in this nation for the last 40 years and what we've been allowing to happen under our noses.
Oh, yes, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's a big tip.
Oh, yeah.
That's just the tip of the iceberg. Remember that when we were doing going through those manifesto points of light, bullet points, some 95 or 6 or however, I don't know, 80 I think it was, And one of them was that, if I remember right, that somebody said that, that churches are perceived as having no impact on society.
Right.
I think that's what Barron is talking about here. He goes on, he says, young adults have children. Or he says, as young adults have children, the prospect of them seeking a Christian church is diminishing. He says, with atheists becoming more strategic and also, I'd add, and more bold and more public in championing their godless worldview, as well as increasing religious plurality driven by education and immigration, the increasing reticence of Christians to engage in faith-oriented conversations assumes heightened significance. The reluctance, reticence of Christians to engage in faith-oriented conversations. Anyway, so that's why that's number two. He says number two was Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented. Number one was Christian church is becoming less theologically literate. Number three is growing numbers of people are less interested in spiritual principles and more desirous of learning pragmatic solutions for life. Michael, that's why we hear sermons on five ways you can, and then just fill in the blank, right?
That's one way to put it.
And those are very popular. That's what Barnes says. He says, faith is significant to them, but it takes a back seat to accomplishments. And a backseat to achieving life's dreams, and a backseat to lifestyle comfort and success and personal achievements. He says, consequently, things like spiritual practices like contemplation, solitude, silence, and simplicity are rare. He says, survival in the presence is numero uno and has more significance than eternal security and spiritual possibilities. Any thoughts, comments on that one?
You know, I do wonder, and again, considering the fact that I the work I'm doing is producing media, I do wonder how much input, you know, network media, internet media does have on this. If we are constantly being bombarded, it seems like the goal for us as Christians should be, like what George Barnard here was pointing out, is that we should be taking time out specifically in our busy lives, maybe taking, instead of adding more and more things into our lives because of the time-saving technologies, take that time and just contemplate our faith. You know, spend more time in the Word, spend more time in fellowship with one another. You know, where two or three are gathered, there He is in your midst. You know, spending time in fellowship, spending time in the Word, spending time just contemplating that Word.
Well, Michael, my wife tells me that's something I've been doing for 25 years.
Well, that's a good
Is leading a contemplative lifestyle, majorly. Not, you know, not every waking hour,
right,
but majorly. And I tell you, that's a blessing to have the ability and the time and the resources to be able to do that.
Right.
But most people want to fill up their life with busyness.
You said busyness.
And even when they're in a... Even when they're by themselves, I've been told, they can't be by themselves. So they have to turn on the radio or the TV.
Right.
Well, you know, to keep them company.
Yeah, that's pretty common anymore nowadays.
And I don't do that.
Yeah.
You know, I like the silence.
Hey, John.
And to be able to think and to contemplate and pray. And in fact, one of my favorite prayers is right out of Isaiah, where Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, I don't know if I've shared this with you or not. I share it with people every now and then. Isaiah 55, I think, if you want to turn there real quick.
I do, but I need to go help Madeline do something real quick. I'll be back in about 30 seconds if you want to go ahead and share that with the audience. And
I will.
All right. Thanks. Hold on.
I will. Isaiah 55. Let's see. Where is it? Verse 8. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And often what I will do, especially when I jog, I love to do this when I jog outdoors, and I have some beautiful places to jog here in Indiana, out in the a couple of state parks and along a canal. Behind a university, along an old railroad track line that they've taken the railroad tracks out and paved it, and just some beautiful places. And I will pray that those words back to God like this. I will say, Lord, as my thoughts are not your thoughts. Or I will say, Lord, may my thoughts be your thoughts and my ways your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, as the sky is higher than the land. In the name of Jesus, may my thoughts be your thoughts and my ways your ways. And then I'll just shut up and go into a contemplative mode while I'm jogging. I do this a lot, almost standard operating procedure, to tell you the truth. And I mean, things will come to me, whatever I've been working on or thinking about or writing about or whatever. And my biggest problem is because I'm out jogging, and I jog 4.5 miles. So normally what I've, I'll go out two and a quarter and then back. But I don't have, when I start getting these thoughts, Michael, contemplatively, my biggest problem is remembering them. And especially if I get more than one. So I've developed all these little mental hooks, to try to remember them. So when I get back to my car, I can write them down. And anyway, but according to Barna, spiritual practice like contemplation, solitude, silence, and simplicity, they're disappearing. And yet those are, in my life anyway, have been very enjoyable and valuable for me. Okay, number four. Megatrend, or not megatrend, what do you call them? Mega themes for this new decade, this next decade. Number four is, among Christians, interest in participating in community action is escalating. Now, it seems to me that's a positive. The others have been pretty well negatives, I think. But he says that, especially among young adults, he says Christians are more open and more involved in community service activities than has been true in the recent past. And there's an expanded focus on justice and service that has struck a chord with many. And he says that churches, he warns, I guess would be the way to say it, he says it warns that churches run the risk of watching their congregants engagement wane in the church unless they embrace a strong spiritual basis for such service. Michael, that's what Kingdom Christianity is all about, isn't it?
Hey, absolutely.
Is not sit souring and soaking, as we've said before, but of serving. I mean, we're saved to serve, not saved to sit sour and soak.
Right.
Barna goes on and says, simply doing good works because it's the socially esteemed choice of the moment will not produce much staying power. No. That's why we've been advocating, as Jesus said in John 14:12, those who believe in me, what works will you do? The works that I've been doing shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. And we spent many weeks, Michael, laying that out in the 26 or 27 weeks, whatever it is, we've been doing the show we started it back in June, if I remember right.
Right.
And he says, what we need is a biblical perspective for doing good deeds. Well, how about John 14:12 to start things out with? Out of genuine love and compassion, and something that will be more appealing for the Christian life, as opposed to those who just sit around on the sidelines watching, studying their predator's views. Oh, sorry about that.
Yeah,
edit that out.
Okay.
Edit that out. All right.
That's okay.
Number five. Mega theme for this new decade is the postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over the Christian church. In other words, Barna is saying there's a fear of being Christians being labeled as judgmental, and as a result, the church has become tolerant of a vast array of morally and spiritually dubious behaviors and philosophies. And I think we all know some of the things that he's got in mind there. So we've developed this increased leniency, and we want limited accountability. And he says, so consequently, there are fewer and fewer issues that Christians believe the church should be dogmatic about. And moral absolutes and a minority in the church believe that there are anything such as moral absolutes that are dictated by Scripture. Okay. Sixth, and the one I really want to concentrate on the most, the one that sparked most of my attention, is this last one. And he says this. He says, the influence of Christianity on culture and individual lives is largely invisible. You hear that? I mean, Michael, the church, that its influence, the influence of Christianity, the church on culture and individual lives is largely invisible? Wow. All right, here's what he says. And I'm gonna read this whole, you know, there's two or three paragraphs here. And we'll just kind of wade through this, because this one I think is really spot on.
Right.
You know, and what we're talking about here on Kingdom Christianity. And the others are too, but this one especially. He says, Christianity has arguably added more value to American culture than any other religion, philosophy, ideology, or community. So far, so good, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then he says, yet contemporary Christians or contemporary Americans are hard pressed to identify any specific value added.
Hmm.
Partly due to the nature of today's media, they have no problem identifying the faults of the churches and Christian people. In other words, they're focusing on the negatives.
Right.
And our positives are largely invisible, he's saying, to them, right or wrong. And he goes on, he says, in a period of history where image is reality and life-changing decisions are made on the basis of such images, the Christian church is in desperate need, notice that terminology, desperate need of a more positive and accessible image. Would you have any idea what might be a good suggestion for them that would be more positive and an accessible image than the church is currently presenting?
I think the world needs to see more. Let me see if I can say this politically correctly. We don't have the FCC listening, so I think the world needs to see more of Christians' arses and elbows doing the dirty work.
In other words, out and about, right?
Out doing the work.
Out and about. Not sit towering and soaking and studying, but but out and about. Well, I would suggest that more positive and accessible image is what we've been talking about.
Right.
The kingdom, the central teaching of our Lord, the heart of his ministry, the very essence of New Testament Christianity. I mean, it's not something is not something new that we have to develop out of the blue or ex nihilo.
Right.
It's already there. Barna goes on and says, the primary obstacle is not the substance of the principles on which Christianity is based, and therefore the solution is not solely providing an increase in preaching or public relations. I would argue, you know, preaching the same old as we have been and have been is not going to get the job done. He says, the most influential aspect of Christianity in America is how believers do or do not implement their faith in private and public. Isn't that what you just said?
Basically.
I think so. So you would agree with him, right, so far?
Well, you know, yeah, definitely. I became a fan of George Barna, especially after Pagan Christianity.
Oh, yeah. Mm. Great book.
Well, it's a book anyways.
It's
great in some ways. It is a little depressing in others.
Well, this isn't exactly cheerful.
No.
Okay. But I think he's putting his finger on at least the problems that we face.
Right.
Well, anyway, we'll see. So he goes on. He says American culture is driven by the snap judgments and decisions that people make amidst busy schedules and incomplete information. With little time or energy available for or devoted to research and reflection, which he talked about earlier, it is people's observations of the integration of a believer's faith into how he or she responds to life's opportunities and challenges that most substantially shape people's impression of and interest in Christianity. And essentially what he's saying is they're unimpressed.
Right.
That the model that Christians are out biting is unimpressive. Now, that didn't used to be so in the history of Christianity.
Right.
That didn't used to be so even in the history of this country, Michael.
But now, hold on. Let's again take a look at where we are in time and what has changed in the last 100 years. There were a lot more people 100 years ago because of technology, where technology was at. I mean, Christianity was in a different place. I mean, and this is not me trying to, you know, kind of snap back here at George Barna, but again, just what I'm trying to say is take this with a grain of salt. Just remember where we've come technologically in the last 100 years. And, you know, like I said, just take it all with a grain of salt.
Well, aren't your comments equally true of the oppositions that we face and the challenges we face as well?
I guess.
Over that same 100-year period?
Yeah, in other words, because of the technology, it should be much easier for us to live out that lifestyle. But, you know, there is something that he did bring up here in point number, is it 5 or 6? I'm looking right at it, and I just can't see it. It was sticking out like a sore thumb just a couple minutes ago, and now it's not. Anyways, we'll come back to that.
Okay, let me go on. We're just about done with this last point here. Mm-hmm. So he says, blah, 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 blah. Jesus frequently spoke about the importance of the fruit that emerges from the Christian life. Amen. He said, where is it, Matthew 21, that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them, i.e. the Jews, and given to another people who would produce what?
Fruit.
It's fruit. Mm-hmm. No, notice you haven't heard word one about the kingdom from Barna.
Right.
There is no kingdom in Barna's theology that I've seen. Even in his worldview that he defines as a Christian worldview that he's done surveys on, you know, mm-hmm. there's no kingdom in his worldview. None. Isn't that something? The kingdom of God was the worldview of our Lord. It was the worldview of the New Testament. It was the worldview of the apostles, the disciples, or, you know, the first century church. It was the worldview. Hmm. And it's no longer it's not in Barna's worldview. You won't find it. I've seen his definition of how he asked the questions about worldview, and there's no kingdom in it. None. Right. All right, where were we? Who will produce the fruit? Importance of fruit that emerges from a Christian life. These days, the pace of life and the avalanche of competing ideas underscores the significance of visible spiritual fruit as a source of cultural influence. Michael, that's what the gifts of the Spirit produce.
Right.
And as you see, talked about, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And other places, but specifically there. And we're going to address this because some of these emails that I got specifically have castigated me for suggesting that those empowerments provided by God through faithful believers still exist post AD 70. Barna is saying we need visible spiritual fruit as a source of cultural influence. And he isn't talking about just walking through the mall with a smile on your face.
How about a shirt that says WWJD?
Hey, there you go. Now you're really into it. Okay. Now, the last paragraph here in point number 6. He says, with the likelihood of an accelerating pace of life, i.e. in this next decade, and increasingly incomplete clues being given to the population, Christian leaders would do well to revisit their criteria for success, amen to that, and the measures used to access it. In a society in which choice is king, there are no absolutes. Every individual is a free agent. We are taught to be self-reliant and independent. And Christianity is no longer the automatic default faith of young adults. And he says, new ways of relating, this is the last sentence, new ways of relating to Americans and exposing the heart and soul of the Christian faith are required. I absolutely disagree with that statement. New ways are not going to get the job done. It's old ways.
Right.
Yeah. And those old ways are... The time is fulfilled the kingdom of God is at hand.
Right.
Matthew 1, what is it, 14 through 15?
Mm-hmm.
It's the kingdom. We don't need a new way, George Barna. Get your head back in the kingdom. What we need, I'm advocating and have been, you know, in this entire series, as you well know, Michael, and many people who are listening out there well know as well, we need to restore the kingdom of God worldview, number one, to the church, and then number two, to the world.
Right.
This was the worldview of our forefathers in the faith who came to this country and established this country under Judeo-Christian principles. It was expanding the kingdom. Right. It was being visible.
You know what, John, let me ask you something. What effect do you think it has had on Christianity, these four little letters that we see on the back of a lot of Christians' cars, N-O-T-W? Can you tell us what those four letters stand for, John?
I've never seen that.
You've never seen a sticker.
N-O-T-W. Never heard of it. Never seen it. That's news to me.
Okay.
Maybe and things always start out in California, Michael, and it just takes a couple of generations for them to get out here to Indiana. You got to realize that.
Okay.
So what does N-O-T-W stand for?
Not of this world.
Okay.
So people have been driving around with these stickers on the back of their cars now. You know, they'll have like whatever, you know, and they'll have this thing emblazoned on the back of their cars. Not of this world. And part of me kind of wonders, you know, what kind of effect does this mentality have on Christianity, upon the, you know, even the non-Christian world, with people trying to better understand what Christianity is about when they see that these people are not of this world? What does this mean?
Is this a Christian bumper sticker?
It is.
Okay. This is not what would Jesus do kind of thing, is it?
Similar. WWJD-NOTW.
But not of this world.
Right.
Yeah. Good question. What kind of message does that send?
I'm thinking it sends a separatist, maybe a little bit of a withdrawn kind of kingdom. It does seem to me. And again, I've been really contemplating a lot lately. Language. What do words have as far as an effect upon society, upon Christians, upon non-believers? And they're seeing us parading these things around on our cars. We're not of this world. What would Jesus do? Waiting for the rapture. In case of it, this car might be unmanned. We basically said we're not at the wheel. We're just along for the ride.
Well, you know exactly what it does. And I think George Barna is putting his finger on exactly what this withdrawal, abandonment theology is what John Chalfant called it in his book by that same name. That's what we bought into. Abandonment. We're not of this world. We're out of here. We're gone. Let it go to hell on the push cart. You know, let the next generation take care of it if we're still around, and saddle them with $44,000 worth of debt when they're born, and you know all that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
Michael, it's sad what we've done, and Barna, you know, God bless his heart, he's putting his finger on some good stuff here, but his whole idea of new ways of relating. No, we do not need new ways. We need to restore and properly restore, from a time and nature standpoint, the preaching, teaching, and practice of the kingdom of God better than it's ever been restored at any time in world history or in any country during that time. And the only way we can do it, in my opinion, is we have got to be biblically accurate. And I'm going to get into some stuff in some of the emails that I got that I'm going to express that some of the things that preterists are saying are not going to get this job done. Not at all. That they're not going to radically arouse Americans and expose the heart and soul of the Christian faith with the kind of kingdom that they're advocating and the kind of other things that they're advocating. And I guarantee you no matter how prominent AD 70 fulfillment might become, if we don't focus properly on post AD 70 reality, we're not going to impact any of this stuff positively in our generation or future generations.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's my opinion. Now, let me switch to the article that also hit on some of this, which was in the New York Times, December 19th last year, The article was by a writer by the name of Ross Douthat. I think that's how he pronounced it. I don't know. Maybe not.
Yeah, don't ask me. Don't ask me how to pronounce that one. It's enough to do Rufus Rush Dooney.
Yeah, I can't do that one either. I leave that one up to you. I got his last name down pretty good, though. And the name of the article was A Tough Season for Believers. And just let me excerpt a couple of things out of here. He's talking about institutional Christianity and how it is gradually losing its appeal. So he refers to the book that we talked about, I think it was back in October when we were talking about counterclaims. That was James Davis and Hunter's book, To Change the World. You remember that, Michael, when we covered some of that?
Mm-hmm.
And about his accounts of recent Christian attempts to influence American politics and society and how worthless that was and how impotent it was and how useless it was and so forth, so forth, so forth. So he refers, this writer of this article refers back to that. And then he says this. He says, thanks in part to this bunker mentality. Now, that's the withdrawal that you're talking about. We're not of this world. You know, a bunker mentality of right. American Christianity. Has become what Hunter calls a weak culture, one that mobilizes but does not convert, alienates rather than seduces, and looks backward toward a lost past instead of forward to a vibrant future. Michael, now speaking to you know, probably most of our audience here, I mean, that's what we predators have been doing to a major extent. Is that not looking backwards instead of looking forward? Now, I want to suggest it's both. It should be both and, not either or.
Right.
But we need to. But we've overcompensated. We've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We spent so much time in the past. Hello.
You said emphasis on the wrong. Say that again.
Emphasis on the wrong syllable.
There you go.
You know, we spent so much time in the past. We haven't hardly done anything worth a darn in the future. And what Barna is pointing out is the future. What we need to, you know, he's talking about the coming decade.
Right.
He's not talking about the past decade, or he's not talking about the first century. And this writer goes on and says, in spite of their numerical strengths, this is Christians, and reserve of social capital, he argues, the Christian churches are mainly influential only in peripheral areas of our common life. In the commanding heights of culture, Christianity punches way below its weight. But, you know, there's that theme again.
Right.
Why is that? Well, it's because of some of the things we've been talking about for the last 26 or 27, 28 weeks. We've lost the central teaching of our Lord, the central focus and worldview of our Lord, which is the kingdom of God. And instead, we bought into this watered-down, diluted, devalued, diminished, degraded version of Christianity that can't hold a candlestick to the real thing.
Right.
And we're reaping what we've sowed. Barna goes on. Let's see. Where was I here? He says, believing Christians are no longer what they once were. And that was an overwhelming majority. And I would add also a very activistic, culture-oriented salt and light influence in the world. How about salt and light? You know, why don't we have a bumper sticker saying I'm salt and light rather than, what was it, N-O-T-W?
Right.
I mean, Jesus called us to be salt and light in the world, not flying up through the sky or in heaven.
Hide it under a bushel? No. He said, do not hide it. It is not to be hidden. And we are, you know, we are that city that is set on the hill. Again, John, these we have allowed, at least in some sense, a very vocal few to determine what we can and can't do as Christians in this United States.
And the vast majority consequently sit paralyzed in the pews or don't even want to go to church anymore.
Right. Why would you go to church when you can tune in to the Lakewood Church from Texas and you can enjoy Joel Osteen telling you how successful God wants you to be?
There you go. That's a good question. Okay. I'm not going to answer that right now. I want to keep on this article here.
You want to keep on? Sorry.
All right. He says this. The question is whether they can become creative, a creative and attractive minority. And my answer is they can't become a creative and attractive minority with the kind of faith that they've been professing and believing in. And I want to suggest that I don't believe the preterist cessationist view can either, for the same reasons. He says, a creative and attractive minority in a different sort of culture, where they're competing not only with rival faiths, but with a host of pseudo-Christian spiritualities, and where the idea of a single religious truth seems increasingly passé. Now, Michael, in order to compete in that environment, we got to have our stuff together.
Right.
Eschatologically and soteriologically and also kingdom-wise, which is, again, the central teaching of our Lord, no longer the central teaching of His church. And it can't be some devalued, diminished, depreciated version of it, in my opinion. Writer in the New York Times in this article says, or to put it another way, Christians need to find a way to thrive in society that looks less and less like any sort of Christendom and more like the diverse, complicated Roman Empire where their religion had its beginning 2,000 years ago this week. To that I say, amen. And what was that other way that thrived during the Roman Empire for Christianity during the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, and that was the faith and the kingdom that was modeled, conferred, and practiced by Jesus the first century church? That's the model. That is the way. Not some new way, not some way, yeah, that, but less some other things. I mean, that is a model. And again, if that is not the model, then we have no model. And if we have no model, everything's up for grabs.
Well, now let me ask you this. Before we just throw everything up for grabs, we need to also consider, John, that during the time in which those things were being written, those letters that were going out to the seven churches that Paul wrote to, the seven churches that John wrote to, you know, this was a time of tribulation. This was a time, I mean, it is a different time. A lot of those principles, you know, again, even when you read in like the book of Hebrews, not forsaking the fellowship of believers as you see the day approaching. Okay, now obviously it's not saying that you should only be fellowshipping with one another if you see the day approaching, if that day is past. Yet, you know, the emphasis there is fellowship, you know, and especially as you see the day approaching. So, I mean, there are some things, though, John, that you would look at and say contextually that's not really the same or applicable anymore. And as a perfect example, this is one that, you know, me and some of my nefarious friends think we need to call into some of these other Christian question and answer programs that are being that are teaching a premillennial dispensational view. When Paul, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, and he's bringing up, look, the time of trouble is so bad, it's coming upon us. Better to stay single than to get married, you know. But obviously, if you're going to sin, just get married. But just realize, you know, if you're going to be fleeing, it's going to be a lot easier for you to flee if you don't have kids in tow or a pregnant wife, you know. And so my question is, when I'd call into one of these programs, why in the world are we still marrying people today if Paul was telling them to, it'd be better not to 2,000 years ago if we're that much closer today? So I guess what I'm trying to get at, John, is contextually speaking, there are certain things that we do need to, and I don't want to say leave in the first century, but we need to realize that the times of troubles and stuff like that they were dealing with were different than what we're dealing with today.
Yes, and we need to have a version of Christianity post that time that is consistent with their views, not inconsistent with it.
Right.
And the vast majority of Christians' views today are inconsistent with that expectation and that realization that happened back then in the first century.
Right.
That is one of the things we have to get consistent with. We cannot have our expectations in conflict with theirs. They expected, you know, scholars are almost unanimous on this, but whether they're Christian scholars, liberal or conservative, or Muslims or other faiths, or even secular humanist religious people who don't know what they are, mm-hmm. they generally agree that the first century church, the first century believers, all expected all these things that were promised to be fulfilled within their lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
And as most people out there listening know, we agree that they were. And that their expectations, John 16:13, they were given the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth and to tell them and show them the things that were to come, that what the Holy Spirit showed them and told them and what they expected was exactly the truth, and they received it fully, and those expectations were the correct ones, not our 19 centuries delayed and still counting failed expectations. And we need to make that consistent. That's, Michael, that is the major strength of the preterist view.
Right.
No question about it. The major weakness, however, of the preterist view, in my opinion, is what happens after AD 70. What is the faith like? What is the nature like of Christianity? What is the nature of the kingdom like post AD 70? The fulfillment, again, is the strength I see in the preterist view. Post-AD 70 reality is the major weakness, however, that I see in what I have experienced being presented by most preterists over the last 25 years.
Right.
And I don't think the kind of view that I've seen presented, or lack of it, is going to address in any effective manner either what George Barna is pointing out or what the author of the New York Times article is also pointing out, and the problems that exist in the way that we have, again, dismantled, degraded, diminished, diluted, delimited our version of Christianity, which is a pale comparison compared to what we see modeled in that first century.
Right.
So,
giddy up. Let's get about our business. Now, let me ask you something. And I think what George Barna was trying to convey there in that passage, when in that paragraph when he's talking about, for today, a new message. I think what he's saying is a new as in kainos, not kainos, but as in naos. In other words, a remade way of going about doing this, about spreading the kingdom and the gospel.
Right. Now, let me switch gears, and I got a lot to cover on this, so I'll just introduce it probably because we only got about 10 minutes left.
Okay.
All right. Given that scenario and I presume most people out there have agreed with what we've been sharing here concerning the assessment or the diagnosis of what's going on in society and in the church and so forth. Given that, then if we switch to the prescriptive solution now, or a curative solution now,
mm-hmm.
then we come to what I would consider, one of the greatest weaknesses in the preterist view, and that is post-AD 70 reality. Now, one of the things, and I got a lot of emails on this and over the holidays, one of the things that many preterists have bought into is the whole idea that the kingdom that Jesus was bringing, and then it's post-AD 70 version of it, they call it, and remember how earlier you were talking about how important words are?
Yes.
When you're talking about the N-O-T-W? And they call it, their expression is, the spiritual kingdom. What we have is a spiritual kingdom. What Jesus came to bring was a spiritual kingdom. Post-AD 70, what we have is a spiritual kingdom. Now, interestingly, the Bible never uses that expression. Never. You will never find the adjective spiritual ever attached to the noun kingdom. Jesus never said that. Paul didn't. No New Testament writer uses that expression. And for a good reason. That reason is it's inappropriate. And yet, preterists have subscribed to that. They use that. I think, Michael, you've heard this, right? This is not new news to you.
Right.
Okay. I think the reason that they do that, in my opinion, is a knee-jerk reaction against the physical kind of kingdom that the premillennialists are advocating, that Jesus, when he comes back, is going to set up physically in a rebuilt temple over in Israel. And they're trying to distinguish the preterist version of the kingdom in contrast to that. Does that make any sense at all?
Yes.
Okay. Unfortunately, words matter. And one of the emails I got, it said, well, it's only semantical. You're just, you know, just, and then no, it's important. As I emailed back to this person, I said, one of the reasons I think Christianity is in such a mess is because of how we play fast and loose with some of the words of Scripture. And this is a classic case. And I mentioned, the reason that this expression is not used in Scripture, was never used by Jesus, and this is the central teaching, is because it's totally inappropriate, it's highly problematic, it's reductionistic, and it's misleading. And so my interlocutor emails me back, well, the kingdom itself is not of physical things. And I say, what? The kingdom is not of physical things? You mean that physical things are excluded from the kingdom?
Well, God only made a God only made a spiritual planet, and we are all just living in a delusion in our own mind.
Well, that's where this goes.
Really?
If you subscribe to that. I would suggest that we cease using non-scriptural language that heavily applies that. And this whole idea of modifying the kingdom with a non-scriptural adjective that delimits and degrades the kingdom, i.e., produces a lesser kingdom. It's an addition that subtracts. And my advice is that we should repent. And the Scripture doesn't use it, so neither should we. And somebody emails me back and says, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that flesh and blood, physical things, can inherit the kingdom? And you know, Paul states that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom, right? Or cannot inherit the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
No, but they can enter the kingdom. Now, let me say that again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. That is correct. But they can enter the kingdom. I mean, what is offering your body as a living sacrifice all about? Isn't that physical, Michael? As well as spiritual?
I'd say yes, because chances are...
How about Acts 14:22, where Paul states, talking to believers now, and talking only to believers, he said, as he's strengthening and encouraging the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, he says this. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's talking to people who are already born again.
Right.
And it's through many hardships. Notice the plural. Hardships, not just one. Hardships. Well, what hardships are you talking about? Well, man, he talks about all sorts of them that he had to go through, right? Mm-hmm. Weren't those physical? So this whole idea of limiting the kingdom by an adjective, which is a partial truth. I mean, the kingdom is spiritual. But it's not just spiritual. And, you know, when you add an adjective to a noun, you either magnify the noun or you lessen the noun. And adding spiritual to the kingdom lessens the kingdom, in my opinion. And in my opinion, when we do that, we are falling into the same bailiwick as the all-millennialists who also lessen it by adding the adjectives already not yet, which Scripture knows nothing of. Or we're falling into the same bailiwick of the premillennialists who add the adjective withdrawn, withdrawn kingdom.
John, school me. What in the world is a bailiwick?
I have no idea.
I have a feeling it's not two words.
It's an area.
Okay.
I don't know.
So you're just using a word you don't know. Okay.
Oh, I do that all the time.
Okay.
But people think I know what I'm talking about.
You know, as long as people don't question it. Wow, listen to him. He's a smart guy.
All right. So, how can the kingdom itself, I was email back. How can the kingdom itself be physical or anything other than spiritual? And the reason is, drum roll please, because as we define the kingdom as being the will, reign, and rule of God, the will, reign, and rule of God encompasses all creation. Does it not? Isn't the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? Doesn't that include the physical? and it's not just the spiritual. So, again, the addition of this delimiting adjective is not only an unscriptural expression, but it's also a false dichotomy and totally inappropriate. That's why Scripture does not use that kind of language, and yet we find this being very popularly and frequently used in preterist circles. I get emailed back. But God reigns and rules through the hearts and minds of Christians. Now, do you believe that, Michael? God reigns and rules today through the hearts and minds of Christians. That's spiritual kingdom.
Sure.
Yeah, and I agree. But that is also a partial truth. He doesn't only rule that way, and he rules that way so that we will have an impact in the physical world. And the postmillennial view, in my opinion, is more scripturally accurate than the spiritual kingdom view of most preterists that they've bought into. And Revelation 11:15, if you'll turn there for a minute, the hallelujah chorus that we're all familiar with, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Is that only spiritual? Is that limited to only things that are spiritual? No, of course not. It's both and, not either or.
Right.
And again, when we add that spiritual adjective, we lessen the scope and nature of the kingdom. Something, again, that the Bible never does. And again, I was asked, well, Paul's doctrine of transformation was spiritual. Well, yes, it was, but it wasn't only spiritual. I mean, that is an artificial and a misleading statement. In numerous passages, Paul talks about the whole human being and the world, spiritually and physically, in this transformation. And how about his morality admonitions? Are those only spiritual? No, of course not. Are they spiritual? Yes. Are they only spiritual? No, of course not. Again, Romans 12:1, offer your body as a living sacrifice. That isn't just spiritual, is it? And in the book of Genesis, in the very first chapter, when Adam and Eve are told to take dominion over the earth, didn't that involve physical things? Anyway, we could continue on and on and on, but I think maybe you get the drift of my comments here.
Right.
Is words are important, and the kingdom was a central teaching of our Lord and of our Christ, the very essence of New Testament Christianity at the heart of Jesus' ministry. It is no longer any of that today. And when we, as preterists or anybody out there, delimits, degrades, devalues, dilutes, depreciated, whatever you want to say, the kingdom that he was presenting and modeling and conferring and passing on and so forth, the everlasting kingdom, the one that would never end, would never be shaken, anything removed from it, and that's what we're going to get into next when we start talking about preterist secessionism and what they do to some of the major distinctives of the kingdom. But the adding of the delimiting adjective spiritual produced to the down kingdom produces a lesser kingdom, something we should repent of and cease from doing because, as you said, Michael, words are important. Right. And we need to present a vision and view of the faith that is powerful, and we don't need to shoot ourselves in the foot by using a mischoice of words and lessen the reality that needs to be presented more and more to change some of these factors that Barna has pointed out and the writer of that New York Times piece has also pointed out, and so many people well know. Next week, Lord willing, let's pick up there. And I want to readdress more of these various emails that I've gotten from numerous preterists over the holidays concerning the other major area or tactic that they use that also lessens the kingdom, and that is saying that the post-AD 70 kingdom is a different natured kingdom and slash lesser because some things have been removed than the pre-AD 70 nature of it as modeled and by Jesus and by the first century church.
Well, John, I want to thank you once again for joining us for another edition of Kingdom Christianity, this first edition of 2011. Happy New Year to everybody out there listening. John, your email address so that people can continue inundating you with these emails.
Well, I think everybody that wants to intimidate me with them knows what my email address is. But for those of you who have not had an opportunity yet, it's JNOE at prophecyrefi.org. That's JNOE at prophecyrefi.org.
All righty, John. Thank you once again. And we'll see you back here next week for another edition of Kingdom Christianity. God bless.
God bless.
You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. I also want to remind you about our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day, music, teaching, and so much more.